Hello, everybody. My name is Neil Greathouse, one of the guys on staff here at New Life Church. I work in the creative department. We have the production department in there. We've got the worship department. We've got our design team. We're all in there. And we just got back from a week of filming on location with Pastor Rick for our big screen series. I don't know if you guys are familiar with what that is. We take movie elements and we go on location. We film with Pastor Rick. And we just spent a week in a location. I cannot tell you where we went. It was very remote. There were a lot of animals out there. It was not the zoo. No, but thank you. That was a good guess. It was not that. No, we actually had a blast with Pastor Rick. He actually has been speaking all week long on video, getting ready for the series. It actually takes us a full month to get one of these ready, and this series is coming to you guys in September, and I think you're going to love it. Actually, the message that he spoke, I can't wait for you guys to actually see it. It's still like a month and a half or 2 months away. When you guys do, I'm positive that you're going to be able to invite your friends and invite your family out to hear this message of hope. It's amazing. And I love that we go to a church and that I get to go to a church that is willing to try something that might be a little bit different, might be a little bit unconventional, but we're willing to try anything to reach the next person. And do not ever take that for granted. I promise you there are people who are looking for a church like this, and we get to go to one, and it's a privilege. And I'll tell you what, I'm thrilled to be here. We are talking about Luke chapter 18. I want you, though, before we get going, I want you to welcome everybody that's watching online, everybody that's watching in Heber Springs and Fort Smith, Cabot, Little Rock, right here in Conway. It's good to have you guys with us. Before we get into the whole Luke 18 thing, I figured we'd start this thing off a little bit better. I figured we should start talking about cookies, just right off the bat. It's probably best that we talk about chocolate chip cookies, right? Okay, so here's the deal. There's a guy by the name of Walter Mischel, and he was a psychologist, and still is, a psychologist that did work at Stanford University and Columbia University. And he did this test with hundreds of four-year-olds. And he's the first one who tried this test. It's been duplicated. It's been modified so many different times. It's actually been called the marshmallow test and all sorts of other things. But this test that he originated was called the cookie test. And here's what he did. He would take a four-year-old into a room by themselves. He would have video cameras set up, and he would sit them at a table, and he would put on a plate in front of them a giant, warm chocolate chip cookie. And he would tell them, look, you could eat this cookie if you want. You could have it right now. Or I'm actually going to leave for a few minutes, and if you haven't eaten that, when I come back, I'll give you another cookie. You could have two cookies, and their eyes just like, cookies. They're starting to lose their mind a little bit, and he says, but the only thing is, you can't eat that one. You understand? They would just kind of nod their heads, and he would slowly walk out of the room, and these four-year-olds were sitting in this room alone with this cookie, and you could feel the tension. Some of them, there was zero tension at all. He didn't even get to the door. They already had the cookie in their hand. It was halfway in their mouth. They were eating a paper plate. They didn't even get out of the room. They didn't care about the second cookie. They were going to eat that one. No contest. But most of them sat there, and it was a battle of the wills. They would literally, the door would shut, and their eyes would stick right there on that cookie. And some of them, they would literally just slowly turn away, and they wouldn't even look at it. They're just like, I'm not looking at that cookie. But every once in a while, their hand would come up, and they would just reach over there and touch the cookie. Like, I know that cookie is there. Other ones, they would actually start singing songs about not eating the cookie. No cookies, no cookies, no cookies, no cookies. They would start screaming no at the cookies, literally rocking back and forth in the fetal position over here in this chair. No cookies! Like they would lose their minds. Some of these kids would get as close to the line as they possibly can. They would pick the cookie up and lick the bottom of it, put it back down. They would peel the chocolate chips off the bottom of the cookie so you couldn't tell when you first glanced at it and eat those and hope that they didn't know. Other kids would shake the cookie as hard as they could, and the crumbs would hit the table, and they'd sweep them all off, put them in their shirt, and suck it up like a vacuum. They would do anything they could to get that second cookie, but some of them, the inner turmoil was they were losing their minds. They would come up with poems about not eating cookies, trying to occupy their brain. What did they find out? They found out what we already know. That human beings are not hardwired to wait for the better option. We're just not. And I'll prove it to you. I'll prove this to you. Why would you go to a gym and work out 5 or 6 days out of the week, put your blood, sweat, and tears into that gym, work yourself crazy, callous your hands, shred your muscles up and try and rebuild them, eat right, eat the perfect diet, and work out like that continuously? Why would you do that? When you can just go to Walgreens and for $14.99 and 4 minutes a day, you can get the shake weight and you could rip up and shred your abs and your pectoral muscles into that of a Greek god. Your deltoids will rip out of your shirt. Why would you? It doesn't work. It doesn't work like that. But why do we buy that? Not that I know. I've never purchased the shake weight. So I just want you guys to know, human beings, that's not how we're hardwired. We don't want to wait for the better option. We want what is right in front of us. We want it now. Sometimes we have that same approach when it comes to prayer. We don't necessarily want to pray. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you prayed for something and you got exactly what you prayed for? Ask yourself this question, because we don't like asking these kind of questions. And deep down, I know you're going, I'm not going to ask myself any of these. But I'm serious. Just ask yourself this question. When was the last time God really answered one of your prayers? Have you ever wondered why it seems like God is answering someone else's prayer, literally in the same aisle that you're in? You're like, I don't know why God's doing that down there, but he's not doing anything for me. Why does it seem like God answers some of your prayers, but not others? I mean, honestly, we don't like to answer that question because we wonder, is it because I'm not a good enough Christian? Does God not love me as much as somebody else? Have I done something wrong? Am I not doing this right? What is going wrong? We don't want to answer that question. But honestly, deep down, I wonder if we really think that prayer isn't the most efficient thing out there. I wonder if we really believe that. Sometimes I wonder if we say, you know what, I wonder if there's something wrong with me. I wonder if there's something wrong with my relationship with God. And before we get to Luke 18, what I want to do is I want to go over this one thought. I want you to remember this, and I want you to think about this over the duration of this message. And this statement is very simple. It's very clear. I want you to think about this. When we want what God wants for the very same reasons that he wants it, we cannot lose. As we talk about Luke 18, this story, this parable is actually titled The Persistent Widow. And I know while that sounds exciting, we're going to get into this, and I promise you there's a hook here at the end of it. The Persistent Widow. Really? We're going to talk about that? Yes, we are. This story is amazing. So let's talk about this story. And typically, there are these parables where Jesus talks in these parables, and it's like this cloudy mystery of a story. I don't really understand what's going on. But this one, he comes right out of the gate, and he tells us exactly what he's thinking. So here in Luke 18, verse 1, it says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So if you were wondering what this is about, there it is. If you need to go home early, now is your chance. Now you already know what this thing is about. Moving right along. Verse 2. And he said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. So let's dial back here a little bit, and let's get a feel for really what's going on, okay? So you have this judge who is a Gentile, and you have this widow, and she's a Jew, and these Jews and Gentiles, they don't get along. They don't believe the same religion. They don't have the same laws. They don't like each other. So they don't mix very well to begin with. But this judge, he is not a good judge, okay? This judicial system, if you can call it that back then, was corrupt. It was crooked. And here's how it worked. What you did is if you wanted to get your case heard in this courtroom, you had to go to this secretary, and you had to pay this man a fee, and they call it a fee, but it really was a bribe. And if you paid enough of a bribe, you could get your case put before the judge. And if you could bribe him enough money, he would find in your favor for whatever it was that you were in there for, and he would award you whatever it was you were asking. So it was all about money, and it was all about status. This man was crooked and corrupt. He was not a fair judge. In fact, they called these men a name. It was called Diana Gazeloth. And that name back then meant robber judge. They were robbing people blind. So you have that on one side. And on the other side, you have the fact that this woman is a Jew and she's a widow. She has no man. She has no son. She has no husband to stand with her. She has no lawyer or attorney. No advocate to go in with her and to plead her case. And she is a woman. In that social setting back then, women were second-rate citizens. They had no business being in the court where men were. But day after day, she continually goes and she pleads her case before this judge. Some of us, I believe we could relate a little bit to what's going on to this woman. She has this hopeless scenario. The deck is stacked against her. Some of you are in a hopeless scenario. Maybe you've never labeled it like that, but let's be honest. If you're on your second mortgage and you cannot pay for that, you're probably in a fairly hopeless scenario. Bills are stacking up. Maybe you've got a sick kid. Doctor bills are coming in. They don't know what's going on. It keeps stacking up. You can only put this on a monthly payment plan for so long. Maybe you work for somebody at your job, and they are not a fair boss. In fact, they might be just a jerk. You might work for that guy. Maybe the deck is stacked against you. Maybe it's a hopeless scenario, and I think a lot of us can relate to what this woman is dealing with because she's in a hopeless scenario. And in verse 4, it says, "For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." Really? Verse 5, he actually admits that this woman is bothering him. That Greek word, bothering, actually translates into poking in the eye. That's how bad this was. This woman would not let it go. She was literally going in there every day and poking him in the eye. She wouldn't let up. All throughout the Bible, there are examples of people who took their prayers and their requests to God. It happens all the time. The Bible actually commands us to. It says, 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." The Bible is full of examples of people who took their cares to God, and he answered them. Joshua, he prayed. The sun, the moon, the stars, they all stood still. The earth literally stopped rotating. Daniel, he goes in the lion's den, and God literally takes the mouths of hungry lions, and he shuts them up so that Daniel can sleep. Hannah cries out to God and says, "God, I want a son." And God gives her Samuel. And sometimes Neil Greathouse prays, and nothing happens. Why does it seem like sometimes when we're praying, and I'm not alone, I promise you, I know you're looking at me like that right now, but I'm just being real and honest. Sometimes it seems like I could pray, and I'm telling you, it's like I heard heaven, heaven heard me, and we got business done. Somebody will come and say, "Neil, can you pray with me?" And I'm like, "Yes," and we pray, and I know it's done, and it's over with, and it's done. And there are other times where I really believe, like, it's like I'm praying and nothing is happening. It's like it's bouncing off this glass ceiling and it's coming right back down. Why does it seem like that? There's sometimes people will come up to me and they go, "Neil, will you pray for me?" But I'm going, my batting average right now is really, really low. And I wonder if there's, let's find somebody on staff here. And I'm looking around, like, is there someone else who has a better shot at this? Because there are times where, if we're really being honest, seems like God answers some prayers and he doesn't answer others. Why is that? And I'm no different. Why does it seem like that? And sometimes I think we persist. Like the Bible says, we're persistent with prayer, but we're saying, "God, why? Why is nothing happening? Why isn't anything changing? Why aren't you answering?" I think a lot of times we ask ourselves this question, "God, why does it seem like you're not answering any of my prayers?" And look, you know, we could talk about this for a really long time, and I don't have time to exhaust this entire thing. So I'm only going to talk about two things. I'm going to talk briefly, and honestly, what I want you to do is I want you to get real and honest when we go over these two things. When you're asking yourself that question, "God, why does it seem like you are not answering my prayers? What is really going on?" One of the first things I want you to think of is this. Maybe you don't believe God will answer them. "God, why aren't you answering my prayers?" Maybe deep down, you don't really believe that God will answer them. And I know that seems elementary. I know that seems so simple. But it's the harsh reality of it. We have to ask ourselves that, do I really believe in the power of prayer? Do I believe that God can? Because I think that a lot of times we do. We believe God can, but we don't believe that he will. We say, "God, I know you could do something over there. I know you could do that in their life, and I'm going to pray, and I see you doing that, and I believe that you can." Not me. You're not really going to do that in my life, are you? Really? Like, I've done things, God. I've done things. You don't really think that God could do it for you. And I think sometimes we end up getting ripped off. We get gypped from God's very best because we don't really believe that God could do it for us. Do we really believe the power of prayer? In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." This woman, this widow, she continually came to this judge time after time. I wonder how many times she came back. The Bible doesn't say. I wonder how many times she came back into that courtroom and she showed up and he's like, "Oh my gosh, really? Again?" And she wouldn't give up. I believe she was willing to fight for something. I'm going to ask you this question. What do you have that is really worth fighting for? Just so you know, you can't fight for everything. Everything isn't really worth fighting for. You can fight for some things, but you can't fight for everything. Everything is not worth a fight. There are a lot of people who just love to pick a fight, and you know who I'm talking about. Honestly, some of you just need to stop fighting. You know those kind of people, like you're just really always looking for a fight? Most of those people tend to hang out at Little League baseball games. You know who I'm talking about. Like my son has, he's played Little League baseball and football for a while, and those people, they just gravitate towards that. Come on, Blue, really? Too high, really? They're screaming at the refs, they're screaming at other parents, they're screaming at their own kids, the other coaches, their coach, doesn't matter who it is, they're screaming at people. Roman, my son, he had a rough Little League year. The team, they had a hard time. They won a couple games, they tied a game, the rest of them, they weren't really close. It was kind of tough, but one of the first practices that we went to, I was sitting there and, you know, the team's really new. They're getting to know each other. They don't really know everybody. They're trying to get this whole team chemistry thing down. And this kid gets up to bat. And this kid, I mean, he's husky. I mean, you could tell if he gets a hold of this thing, he's going to hit this thing out of the park. I mean, he looks like if he connects, it's over. And he's sitting there at bat, and the pitcher throws the ball down, and it hits him right in the hip. And you're thinking this is some scene out of a World War II movie, because he yells, "I'm hit," and then he hits the deck like, "I'm hit, no!" And he just kind of melts into a pile right there on home plate. Everybody's screaming, at, "Oh, what's going on with this kid?" Because he's wailing, "Aah!" He's slow motion down there. His grandmother comes out of the stands, and I've never seen a woman move this fast to push her face against a fence, and her face is up against the fence, and she goes, "Baby, don't worry about it, Grandma. She's going to rub some Bengay on that thing when you get home, baby. Just take your base. Take your base, sweetheart. That's going to be all right. You earned it. You earned it." She's screaming at him. I'm going, "Oh, that's gross. Like, that's, no, don't do that." Well, the coach goes over, and he picks up the ball, and he throws it back to the pitcher, but the pitcher has his back turned, so he's not even waiting. So he hits the pitcher on the back, just ding, and he's furious. Like, "What?" He looks around, he picks the ball up, and he throws it at the coach, who's not looking, and hits him in the neck. This all happens in about a minute and a half. I'm going, "What? Three people have gotten hit with a ball. This woman is screaming how she's going to rub Bengay over all of them. No one's touching my son with Bengay." I'm looking at my wife. I'm like, "Gina, we've got to get out of here. Somebody's going to die. Like, this is terrible. Everybody's so angry." Sometimes we're looking for a fight. There's some things that are worth fighting for. Others, no. Husbands, dads, it is worth it for you to grab your kid's hand and to grab your wife's hand and to pray with them. As awkward as that might feel, like you're out there all by yourself, that is one of the most honorable things that you could do, to lead your family in prayer. It is something that is worth fighting for. Wives, some of you have been praying for your husband to come to know God for years, and you're starting to lose your faith. And I promise you, it is worth fighting for that. Keep praying. Do not give up. That's worth it. Some of you might have a sick family member. Your kid might be sick. One of the most courageous things that you could ever do is to hit your knees in this place before you go home tonight and cry out to God and say, "God, I need a miracle in my home. And if you don't show up, I don't know what to do. And God, I'm begging you to do something in my family." That is worth fighting for. Prayer has this way of weeding out what is worth fighting for and what isn't. Because sometimes we bail on it, we give up on it over time, and you stop praying for it. And I really wonder, was it worth it? Because if it wasn't worth fighting for and you don't continually pray for it, I wonder, was it really worth it? Prayer has that way of weeding it out. Remember that statement we said at the beginning. When you want what God wants for the same reasons that He wants it, nothing will stop you. In Luke 18, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice, and quickly." A lot of times people, when they read that section of Scripture, they think that God is being compared to this judge, this evil, corrupt judge. And that is not what's happening here. This is not a comparison story. This is a how much more than story. What this Scripture is saying is that if this evil, crooked, corrupt judge was willing to hear this woman's cry for help and give her justice, how much more will a willing, loving, caring God want to do for you? He has your best interests in mind. And the Bible says that his thoughts towards us are immeasurable. You don't know how much God is thinking about you, but we're going to talk about it. Listen, Matthew 10:30, it says, "And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." God knows the number of hairs on your head. That is how well he knows you in detail. John 10:3, it says, "He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out." God knows your name. He knows you. He knows more about you than you do. Matthew 6:8, it says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Before the words even come out, he knows what you're going to say. And it's not so much whether or not he's answering you. God just wants you to trust him. But could it be? Maybe it's not about God answering your prayers, but maybe God has something better for you. Could it be that God has something for you better than what you are asking for? And I know sometimes that doesn't necessarily make sense, but listen to this scripture in 1 John 5:14. It says, "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." God knows better than we do what we really need. Imagine if you were to give your kids everything that they wanted. Anything that they wanted, you immediately said yes. What would happen? Your kids would all turn into Donald Trump, little miniature Donald Trumps running around. You're fired, hiring you, selling you, just comb overs. It would be terrible. If you gave your kids everything that they wanted, they would wear suits and tell you what to do. That's what would happen. We can't give your kids everything they want, but it doesn't mean that we don't try. I've done this thing recently, I don't know why, and I'm obsessed with it, and my wife Gina, she constantly is telling me I don't have to do this every time, but I love to go on these little errands, you know, run to the store and get something, or go get gas in the car, or, you know, go to the post office, whatever, and I love to take one of the kids with me. We have two girls and a boy, and I love taking them with me because then they know, like, they get in the car, and literally the car door is shutting, and they're like, "What are we going to get?" Because they know they're going to go get something. Because I love to go take, we'll get a donut, go get an ice cream cone, go get candy, whatever. They just know they're getting something. And Gina's like, "You don't have to do that every time." I'm like, "Oh, but I love it." And they just know it. And we talk about it. It's like this big secret. Our voices change. We act all weird. Like, "We're going to get you a little surprise." And the kids are in the backseat like, "Daddy, we're going to get some candy." Like, they start acting really weird. Like, "Are we going to get a donut?" I'm like, "Yes, a donut, but don't tell mommy." Like, it's a big secret. It's so weird. Like, what's going on? Who is this in the back seat? We get to the store the other day, and my son Roman is with me, and we get to the checkout, and I think we went for milk, and all of a sudden I hear this voice, like my son's voice turned into a radio announcer. He's like, "Dad, look at that." I'm like, what? He goes, "Look at the size of that candy bar." I'm like, "What?" He's like, "It says king size Butterfinger." And I'm like, "Where is that?" He points over there. I'm like, "Roman, that is as big as your femur." He goes, "I don't know what a femur is, but it's my destiny. I have to have it." I'm like, "What?" He's like, "Dad, I'll do anything. You've got to give me that candy bar." I'm like, "Look, we're getting ready to go home. We're going to eat dinner. I don't think that's the best thing." He's like, "Dad, I'll do anything." His eyes get real big. He looks like something off a Japanese animation. Like, "What is going on with your eyes? Like, it's so weird." And he's, "I'll do anything." I'm like, "Okay, get that thing. Do you have to eat that before we get home? Okay, all right." We get out in the car. I'm driving home. I'm literally pulling into the driveway, and I hear this crinkling, and I look back there. I'm like, "Are you done?" He's like, "Halfway." I'm like, "Halfway?" I yank the wheel. I'm like, "We can't go home yet." I'm driving around the neighborhood waiting for him to finish this candy bar. I'm like, "Would you hurry up? I'm so full. You will eat that candy bar." Like, it's turned completely around. I'm like, "What is the deal?" We get inside, and I'm doing this to him. I'm like, "You're eating all your food, right?" He's like, "I will, Dad. I will, yeah." I'm like, "All right." He gets inside, he takes one bite of hamburger, one spoonful of green beans, and he pushes the plate away from him. I'm like, "What are you doing?" He's like, "I can't do it, Dad." I'm like, "We had a deal." The girls are like, "What deal?" My wife's like, "What did you do?" I said, "You got a candy bar." The girl's like, "He got some candy, what?" The whole system is collapsing. My wife's like, "What are you doing?" He's like, "I can't eat it, Dad, I can't. I want to throw the table across the room. Like, why do I even try?" You can't give your kids everything that they want. Sooner or later, I'm going to learn. There are things that we should give our kids, but not everything. Listen to this statement. Praying to God is not about getting God to do what you want, but it's about taking your wants to God and surrendering them into His hands and saying, God, whatever you want. I'm going to say that again. Prayer is not getting God to do whatever you want, but it's about taking your wants and surrendering them into His hands and saying, God, whatever you want, if that's what's best for me, that is what I want. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to tell you something about myself here that it's embarrassing, but I'll just tell you. I hate parades. Like, I hate them. I know you thought that was going to be deeper than that, but I hate parades. I just can't stand them. I don't like going to parades. I don't like the pace of the parade. I've got my kids up on my shoulders, and everybody's all jammed in there, and it's so slow, and I can't see anything because these people got here at 6 a.m. to put their lawn chairs there, and now they're going to stand in front of me. I can't take it. It's moving so slow. I start to commentate about what's going on. I'm like, really? You can't catch that baton? Try again. Oh, you dropped it again. Like, I start saying things to people while they're driving by. Stop honking that horn. Your motorcycle's so little. Like, I just keep saying things to people. Like, really, you're going to throw candy at me? I question whether you're throwing it to me or at me. And now it's on the ground. Do you want me to eat that, really? Stop waving like that. I can't take it. The whole parade system I don't like. And a friend of mine, when we were living in Columbus, he invited me over to his house, and we go up onto the rooftop. He had an apartment complex, and he has this rooftop terrace up there. And he invites me over. We're grilling steaks up on the rooftop. What could be better than that? These steaks are as big as our head. And there's this parade that's going on downtown, and there's fireworks and all this kind of stuff. And I'm looking down while I'm stuffing my face full of raw meat, and I'm looking, and this parade is happening, and I could see the whole thing. I'm like, this thing is unbelievable. I could see the whole thing. Oh, there's a balloon. Like, I could see all of it. The fireworks are literally at eye level. And I'm looking at this, and I actually said out loud, I'm like, I love a parade. Like, I could see all of it. I can't smell any of them. I don't have to touch any of them. But I can see the whole thing. Some of us were praying for a situation that seems like it is absolutely crawling by. We are not making any headway. We don't like the people we are around. We're praying that the situation would change. But God's vantage point and His perspective on it is so very different, because He is looking down and He could see the beginning, the middle, and the end of the scenario that you were in. He knows how this is going to play out. He knows the right route for you to take, and you might be praying something that is going to hurt your life. And His perspective is so much better. And when we can get to the place where we can say, God, look, it's not just what I want, but what do you want from me? That's the right way to pray. Jesus prayed that way. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as He is there, literally everyone has abandoned Him. He's all by Himself. And as He's there praying, He's saying, God, look, the torture, the pain of the cross is ahead of me. And I beg you, please, don't make me do that. And then the part of the prayer that gets really good is He says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Not what I want, but what you want, because ultimately that is the better plan. Sometimes we get in the middle of those scenarios and we don't necessarily know how to pray, but we think we're going the right direction. And if we would just release control and say, God, here's what I want, but ultimately, what do you want? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do? Sometimes we get there and we question, God, why aren't you answering? Why don't I hear anything? When you get in that scenario next time, I want to ask you this. How big is the God that you were praying to? Have you encapsulated God into this little package? You honestly, you see God as small. And you say, God, I believe that you can. I believe that you're able to. I believe that you can. But you can't stay there for very long. And eventually you move over to this medium-sized view of God and this perspective of God, and you say, God, I believe that you can. I believe that you will. A lot of us in church, this is typically how we pray. This is where we settle in. But it's a dangerous place to wind up. You can't stay there for very long, because if we do, what happens is this. We say, God, I believe you can. I believe you will. But when nothing happens, we start to question. We say, God, why? Like, what's wrong? And we start to lose our trust in God. And God really is only asking for us to just trust Him. When you get into that scenario, I would challenge you, pray to a God who is bigger than your scenario. Pray to a God who is outside of the realm of time, who knows the end of your situation before the beginning of it ever even started. And say this, God, I know that you can. I know that you will. But ultimately, even if you don't, I still believe. God, I still choose to believe because I believe that no matter what my situation and the situation that I am in, I believe it is better off in your hands than it is in mine. And I relinquish control because deep down, you hold my life in your hands. My future is in your hands and you want what is best for me. And God, I give it to you. From that place, you cannot lose. I think a lot of us sometimes we get stuck. We get caught up in that mode of, God, why aren't you answering? If we would line our wants and desires up with what his wants and desires are, that is where we will see God move in our lives. There was a woman, a Danish noblewoman around World War I. Her name was Baroness Blixen. And she inherited this coffee plantation in Kenya. She owned massive amounts of land. She inherited it. And she also had a tribe of people that were there to work the land with her. And over the years, she grew very fond of this tribe. And this tribe was called the Kikuyu tribe. And this tribe of people, they grew to love her. They worked this plantation, they worked for her, and they loved her. She had their best interests in mind. And over time, she fell in love with them, and it was just this great relationship. But because of the economic collapse at the end of World War I and reasons outside of her control, she lost the plantation, and it got sold right out from underneath her. She lost everything. She lost the land, the plantation, all the equipment, everything. What happened was, this new plantation owner that came in that owned this land, he had his own people that were there to work for him. And he said, this Kikuyu tribe cannot stay here. They have to leave. And they had nowhere to go. It's this entire tribe of people now without a home. She didn't have very many resources. She didn't have a whole lot left over after everything was sold. She started to sell what she had, all of her possessions, to be able to take her case to court. She went to the judges. She went to the government. She went to the highest ranking official that she could find and begged on their behalf that they would get a piece of land that they could live and call their own. And they all said no. Every single one of them told her the exact same thing. They cannot be on that piece of property. When she was about at the end of a rope, all of her finances had dwindled. She had nothing left. She found out that a brand new governor had just taken office. And he was having this big coronation ceremony at this estate. And all these people who were very important, these high-ranking officials, these businessmen, these people who were very well off were going to be there. She got her very best dress that she owned, and this baroness went to the front gate. She did not have an invitation. She was not on the list. And she pushed her way right past the front gate. She moved from one room to another, and basically what she did is she broke down any social protocols that were there that said she wasn't allowed to be in this place. As she moved from room to room, she eventually made her way to the very front room where the governor was sitting and his entire cabinet at the front of this room. She walked boldly right up in front of him, and she got down on her hands and knees. She grabbed both of his feet with her hands, and she started to beg in front of all these people. She said, I beg of you, please give these people some land to live on. They're my responsibility, and I can't take care of them anymore. She keeps begging. You can imagine socially what's going on. The room is very quiet, and she's not getting any quieter. She's getting louder. She's starting to wail. The room gets really quiet. Several people go over to her, and they actually try to physically pull her away from the governor. They're trying to get her out of the room because she's making it awkward. She reaches her right hand up, and she grabs his hand. She looks in his eyes, and she said, Governor, I beg of you, give me your word that these people will have a place to live. The governor's wife, sitting right next to him, stands up and she says, Ma'am, she said, you have my word. We will find a home for these people. You might be at the end of your rope. Your situation might seem hopeless. It is not about the frequency in which you are praying. It does not matter that you are continually going to God in prayer over and over and over again. But it is about the frequency in which you are praying. Are you dialed in to what God's wants and desires are for your life? Because when those two line up, and when we want what God wants for the very same reasons that he wants it, you cannot lose. Because he holds your future in the palm of his hand. He will never relax his grip. He will never give up on you. And he is fighting on your behalf for your best interests. God's thoughts towards you are immeasurable. And he wants his very best for you. Let's pray.